It says, many Jewish believers, having stepped out of Judaism into Christianity, want to reverse their course in order to escape persecution by their countrymen. Talking about the state of mind that was being addressed, and some of the, in part, the impetus behind this book. Goes on to say, the writer of Hebrews exhorts them to, quote, go on to perfection. Find that in chapter 6, verse 1. His appeal is based on the superiority of Christ over the Judaic system. There is more to be gained in Christ, is the message, the inherent message of the book, or one of the messages of the book. There's more to be gained in Christ than to be lost in Judaism. We can insert our own circumstances into this. We might read it that many believers, having stepped out of the world system around them, mainstream Christianity, want to reverse their course. They come to a point where they decide perhaps they've been a little hasty. They want to reverse their course in order to escape persecution by their countrymen. You know, we may see a time coming when that happens. But just like the author of, or the writer of the introduction to the book of Hebrews stated about the Hebrew or the Jewish converts to Christianity, when it said they were exhorted to go on to perfection, that same message is directed at us today. We are exhorted repeatedly in the Bible to do just exactly that. And just as the appeal was based on the superiority of Christ over the Judaic system, we might say that in our case, the appeal is based on the superiority of Christ and our calling over the world system that we see around us. And the message is the same, the concluding message, that there is more to be gained in Christ than is to be lost in turning aside, coming out of this world, extricating ourselves from this system. And then the book of Hebrews begins to impart a number of encouragements and exhortations to the readers of things that ought to be paramount in their minds. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 reminds us of the need to constantly work to tighten our focus on what we learn from and what we learn about God so that we don't become forgetful. Common English Bible, it renders verse 1 this way. It says, this is why it's necessary for us to pay more attention to what we have heard, or else we may drift away from it. And that's a message that was true at the time the book of Hebrews was written, and it's a message that's just as true to us today. It's a timeless message. And so we, particularly at this time of the year, we're exhorted and admonished to tighten our focus on our calling, on what it is that God wants us to do. That's why we go through the process of self-examination. That's a part of that process, to tighten our focus so that we pay more attention to the things that we have heard, to the things that we have learned, so that we don't forget and so that we don't drift away from that precious truth. We're also reminded by this letter to the Hebrews to encourage each other and to be mutually supportive in this journey that we're all taking. It says in verse 13, Hebrews 3, again, I'm going to quote it from the Common English Bible. Encourage each other every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you become insensitive to God because of sin's deception. Of course, we're all familiar with the passage in Hebrews chapter 10 where we're exhorted to not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but to come together so that we can stir one another up to good works. We don't need to do that by addressing an issue specifically. that may, from time to time, work. Sometimes it's simply the fellowship that takes place among God's people, and you hear someone else's perspective, someone else tells you about a particular book or a subject that they've been studying, and you learn from that exchange. Sometimes that exhortation comes in the form of simply being an example. I've mentioned before that there are a number of people in here that I look to as examples of various aspects of God's character. And I think I need to follow that example. I need to be more like that in my own life. So we stir one another up to good works in that way too, simply by being, without a word spoken, simply by being a positive example to one another. In the ensuing chapters of the book of Hebrews, the reader continues to be encouraged and to be exhorted to hold fast and to seek righteousness. Or as we read in chapter 6, verse 1, again from the Common English Bible, to press on to maturity and to make your hope sure until the end. That's in verse 11. So we're to press on towards maturity. And what is maturity except a deepening understanding of the principles that Jesus Christ taught, the deeper principles underlying the law? When Jesus Christ came to dwell among men to prepare to become that great high priest, he came and said, don't think I've come to do away with the law. I've come to magnify it. I've come to demonstrate and to show in practical terms what the law is all about, what the law means. And so as we gain that understanding, we become more mature in our outlook. We're growing up in the faith. And that's the aim. That's the intent. Paul addresses that in other places when he says, you know, some of you have been at this long enough that you should be teaching, but you haven't done that. You're still at the point that you need the milk of the word, like a small child. So the Bible is full of exhortation that we are to pursue and endeavor to gain maturity, to become spiritually grown up in Jesus Christ. All of the things that we have touched on so far seem, I think, especially relevant to us today for two reasons, for two primary reasons, probably more than that, but two primary reasons why all of this seems particularly relevant. The first is that we live in a time when the gap between God and man seems to be growing wider at a rapidly accelerating pace. Some of the figures, you know, we'll read news items where the George Barna group has done a survey, and they have found the changing patterns in people's views of Christianity in general, and how we have a younger generation coming along behind us who, because of the environment in which they are being educated and in which they live and in which they work, they are under much different pressures than what we experienced when some of us my age were younger people. My generation grew up in a society that emphasized moral standards and how those mores, as we used to hear about in civics class, those things that were acceptable principles in society at large monitored or motivated to a great degree what people did, the way people acted. That's not so true anymore. We've seen more of a society that says, you do what's right for you, I'll do what's right for me, I really don't care what your opinion is. And so we see things changing, but we live in that time when the gap between God and man is becoming much broader, much wider, at a much more rapid pace, an accelerating pace as time goes on. The second reason that I think this is particularly relevant is that we're drawing closer to Passover, as we heard in the first message. Passover is just a very short period of time ahead of us, and the spring holy days. And as has been mentioned, and we will hear a lot more about it between now and the Passover, we are supposed to be engaging in a more focused process of self-examination. And I want to make that point clear. We're to be evaluating, examining ourselves all the time. How does my life conform? How well does my life conform? How well do my actions conform to what the Bible tells me are God's standards? That's something we're to do all the time. But as we draw closer to the Passover, we know that there's particular emphasis on this process of self-examination so that we can see what new factors have entered into our lives. Again, I'll refer back to the first message. We've asked God's forgiveness for sins of the past, but we sin. That's a simply a part of human life. We are going to sin. We're going to fall short. You know, all flesh has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're told that in the Bible. Thankfully, God has made provision for us in this regard. But that's the second reason, because we're drawing closer to the Passover, the spring holy days, and we're going through this more focused process of self-examination. So that brings us to the point that I want to focus on during the balance of this message. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin to get to the core of this message. Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin reading in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's what we just heard earlier. Seek righteousness. Seek maturity. That's what we're to be engaged in. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So that's what I want to talk about in the message today, is this root of bitterness. What is it? What exactly are we being warned about, cautioned against? The Hebrew word is pikria. And according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, that word, pikria, bitterness, as it's used, it says in Hebrews 12:15, is the equivalent to bitter gall, to extreme wickedness. It's equivalent to a bitter root, and so producing bitter fruit. Jesus Christ's admonition to the disciples when he said, a good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree good fruit. So the quality of the fruit produced has to do with the quality of the rootstock from which it grows. And that's what we're cautioned about here, that we're not to allow a bitter root to begin to take root in us, because the fruit that it produces is not good. And we'll see as we go along, it can be extremely harmful. And in terms of our eternal life, it can be literally a matter of life and death. It goes on to say that metaphorically, this word can mean bitter hatred or bitterness of speech. So we can see bitterness categorized in several different terms, and we'll see that as we go along through the message. Why examine the topic? Why do we look into this? I've heard at least references to the root of bitterness made any number of times over the years. Why are we going to examine it today. I have three reasons why I want to take a look at this and why I think it will be beneficial to us today. The first is that all of us can fall victim to bitterness if we aren't aware of its danger and we don't take steps to avoid it and to rid ourselves or shield ourselves from its influence. All of us can fall victim to it. We have to be aware of its origins. We have to be aware of how it manifests itself in our lives so that we can take the necessary steps to avoid it, and if it's already begun to take root, to root it out, to expunge it from our lives. The second reason is because part of the self-examination that we are to engage in is done in order to root out the undesirable elements that plague all of us in various ways and at various times throughout our lives. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Put a marker here because I think we'll be coming back to Hebrews. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 31. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, and all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's a pretty profound statement when you stop and consider the various elements that are addressed there. God tells us that we are to forgive others as he forgave us. God is a lot more merciful than any human being that I know. I certainly include myself there. Because we have a tendency, some of us have a tendency to have a certain exclusionary idea in there. Well, I'm willing to forgive when that person shows that they're seeking my forgiveness. That's not the way it's to be done. We are to forgive. And in other places, we're told that you are to forgive from your heart, not just, yeah, I forgive you, yeah, whatever. We have to mean it. We have to be sincere, and we have to be committed to it. But that tells us what we're to get rid of. Again, from the Common English Bible, it says, put aside all bitterness, all losing your temper, anger, shouting, and slander, along with every other evil. So, bitterness covers quite a broad range of human traits, of negative human traits. And we are admonished and exhorted to take steps to remove it from our lives. We're to get rid of anything that can impede our spiritual growth, our journey towards maturity, and that can destroy the character that we're trying to build as children of God. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. We'll begin reading in verse 5. Paul says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We are to become like God. We're to follow the example of Jesus Christ. We're to emulate his example. That's what Paul is telling us here. Again, for the sake of, added clarity. I'd like to read that from the Common English Bible. It says, although we live in the world, we don't fight our battles with human methods. And that's something that we need to be reminded of frequently. We've heard a lot about that recently, and hopefully we'll continue to hear about that. The reminder that the warfare that we are engaged in is not human warfare. It's on a spiritual level, and we're reminded of that throughout the Bible. But here it says, we don't fight our battles with human methods. Our weapons that we fight with aren't human, but instead they are powered by God for the destruction of fortresses. They destroy arguments and every defense that is raised up to oppose the knowledge of God. They capture every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Something that we need to keep in mind and we need to practice consistently is striving to bring our thoughts into the captivity of Jesus Christ. Thinking the way he would think, at least asking ourselves, how would Christ deal with us? Or are there examples of similar situations that Jesus Christ dealt with? And if so, what can I learn from them? Because we are to learn from them. He's our example. And so however he dealt with various situations and various circumstances should be informative to us. It should help us to do the same thing. Finally, and this is a point that I hope that we can hold on to objectively. Again, keep the first message in mind. We need to have a balanced approach, not consistently beating ourselves up or repeatedly beating ourselves up over and over and over and over for something that we've already taken before God. We've already asked for God's forgiveness. And as was so clearly pointed out in the message, God says once that sin is forgiven, it's in the past. It's as far as the east is from the west. I still remember when I was baptized, that was one of the statements that was made after my baptism. And I was overwhelmed by it. You know, the minister brings you up from the water and says, in God's sight, your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. An infinite distance. That's a profound message, and I hope we all hold on to that and remember those kinds of things. But the effects of bitterness, and this is the point I want to make, can arise from internal or from external sources. It can be internal, it can be external. In other words, we can either be a source of bitterness or a target of bitterness. Or both, quite frankly. But again, there's a broader aspect to this subject than we might first think. So I'd like to look at the first point of that last statement and examine how we deal with bitterness when it's generated internally. What do we do to rid ourselves of bitterness? And how do we avoid allowing it to affect us to begin with? Paul's letter to the Corinthians reminds us of the nature of the struggle in which we are engaged. And as we already saw earlier, the type of warfare that we face today. And quite frankly, it's the type of warfare that will intensify as the world around us grows darker and darker. We have an historical model for that. What first started off as simply trying to silence, let's look past the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. When the disciples began to preach the gospel, to take up that baton, to take up the torch, and to continue to preach the message that Jesus Christ had introduced. At first, they were told, be quiet. Stop preaching what you're preaching. But it escalated from there until these men gave their lives in order to continue to do what God had told them to do. And I believe that, and certainly the Bible seems to point this out, that what we're seeing right now, where we may simply be a nuisance, can quickly segue into us being considered a threat. We've already begun to see that happen in various places around the world. And I believe that as time goes on, as the situation grows spiritually darker around us, that will intensify. What do we need to do as a result? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. In verse 3, Paul says, for although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for putting down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So that's one of the very first steps that we need to take. We need to have filters on our minds and in our minds. We need to ask God to help us and to put those filters there so that we consider what we say. You go back through the book of Proverbs, and we're admonished there, essentially, think before you speak. And we're warned against rash words, of saying something too quickly, of responding emotionally in various situations instead of thoughtfully. That's part of what Paul is addressing here. Bring the thoughts in our minds into captivity to Jesus Christ. As I said before, think, what would he do? How would he handle a situation like this? And for some of us, this is going to be a challenge to bridle our minds, so to speak. We're told in James to bridle our tongues, but we need to bridle our minds as well and think things through. Don't be too quick to make a statement or to give an answer or to voice an opinion about something. I've experienced any number of times the chagrin of having an opinion, or worse, of expressing it, only to find out that you didn't have all the facts. You didn't know the totality of what you were talking about. And so, if for no other reason than that, simply to avoid embarrassing ourselves, think before we speak. But that's that first step. Bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. Because of the influences surrounding us in this world at large, we must be on guard against those influences, and we must take steps to defend ourselves by seeking help in controlling the thoughts that drive our actions, bringing everything into captivity. Turn to James chapter 1. I think this is one of the verses or sections of scripture that Mr. Baker used last week, but that's okay. Somebody will use it again at some point in time. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it is full grown, it brings forth death. a very simple statement of the process of sin. It starts in the mind. And that's why we have to bring our thoughts into captivity. We have to have those filters in place. And we have to seek God's help in doing that, so that our input is filtered. Just like in our computers, you can set up software that will filter out the content that comes into your computer. To avoid malware and things like that. Or spam, of which there is a great deal. There's more spam now than there ever was during World War II, I bet you. And a lot more people have to partake of it. James, we read that, chapter 13, the process by which sin arises, becomes established, and then ultimately, if not repented of, what the consequences are. It leads to death. And even if repented of, it can still lead to consequences. Sometimes we still have to bear the consequences of bad decisions or sinful actions that we've made. God may forgive us, but we may still reap some of the consequences of those decisions and those actions. James also points out how bitterness can be allowed into a person's life with disastrous consequences. Over to James chapter 3. James 3, again, in verse 13 to 16. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthy, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are." Again, it's talking about the toxic nature of bitterness and the toxic consequences of allowing it to become established in our lives and to affect us. God's Word translation renders this section this way. It says, "Do any of you have wisdom and insight? Show this by living the right way with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and filled with self-centered ambition, don't brag. Don't say that you are wise when it isn't true. That kind of wisdom doesn't come from above. It belongs to this world. It is self-centered and demonic. Wherever there is jealousy and rivalry, there is disorder and every kind of evil." Again, the consequences of allowing a root of bitterness to become established within our hearts and minds. And the consequences of our failure to deal with it and to deal with it effectively. And the Bible tells us how to deal with those things. How we are to repent of our sins. We're to ask God for his forgiveness. And we're to ask God to help us. As I said, I'll repeat it again, to put those filters into place, to guard the input, and thus to guard the consequences of those influences in our lives. In verse 14, where it says, "If you have bitter envy," that word is from the Greek zelos, and it means simply zeal. It's the source for our word zeal. And as we know, zeal can have either a positive or a negative connotation. When zeal is positive, it gives us enthusiasm and ardor and a desire to drive forward in a proper way. But when we apply it negatively, negative zeal can end up with contentious rivalry and jealousy. We read Paul's admonition telling us that we should not give our thoughts free rein. We're to filter our thoughts. We're to think before we speak or act. At the very base of God's law is the command in Exodus 20:17 that we should not covet. We shouldn't covet those things that are not rightfully ours. And we see examples of that every day, multiple times a day. The argument could be made that what we're seeing happening in Europe is the result of that very thing, of one leader, and we've seen this down through history. Someone covets something that someone else has, and they finally get to a point they realize, I am militarily strong enough, I don't have to just desire it, I can take it. And the consequence is what? At this time, thousands, tens of thousands of people dead. Millions of people displaced. Countless numbers of lives that are going to be, if they're put back together, it's going to be a long and laborious process. Think about the humanitarian crisis that's taking place in Europe right now. There are over 3 million Ukrainians who have fled the country. There has been widespread devastation that's taken place. And even if things were to stop now and both sides draw back and it's over, how long is it going to take to rebuild the infrastructure that's been destroyed? And how much is it going to cost? And how many people have been emotionally scarred by what's happened and been traumatized? The young children who have had to go through this. There's a huge cost involved in the exercise of covetous behavior. The Brown Driver Briggs lexicon calls covetousness an inordinate or an ungoverned or a selfish desire. Bitterness can arise, and this is how it can impact us individually. We may not go to war over it, but we can be affected by those things in the following ways. Bitterness can arise in a person when he or she begins to resent what someone else has that they think they deserve, perhaps more than the person who has it right now. We're told in the Bible to be helpers of one another's joy. But the human tendency sometimes is to resent another person's joy. You know, this person received a promotion. Why couldn't I get it? I'm smarter. I have more experience. I have more time here. We can look at something that someone else has, and we can resent them for that. And rather than being helpers of one another's joy, rather than sharing in it, we resent it. A person can look at something that someone else can do, and perhaps do well, and they resent the fact that they either can't do it or can't do it nearly as well. There are things that I would love to be able to do, but I know that I will never, ever do them in this lifetime. I would like to be able to play the piano, but I would rate my chances as a piano player somewhere between slim and ain't even in the room. But we can look at someone else and we can either appreciate what they are able to do. We can appreciate and respect the fact that they were willing to put in the time and the practice and the effort to hone those skills and think, okay, there's a lesson for me in there. Or we can resent what someone else can do that we can't do or we can't do very well. Sometimes a person can resent another person who has been given a position or has been given responsibility that they feel they could do better. That happens a lot. And when we look at the political scene around us, we see that happen every year. I have said numerous times in the past, I'm almost tempted, if it were possible, I would like to run for office sometime. Or at least I would like to see someone do this. Stand up and say, I'm running for the seat in the U.S. Senate against Paul Janosko. I've known Paul a long time. He's honest, he's upright, he's conscientious, he's organized. Paul would be a fantastic senator. I could probably do it. Instead, today you have to smear the other person. This person's a miscreant, they can barely read, you know, they don't know math, they can't play the piano either. But we see that happening. Someone resents someone else. Those are the kinds of things that can impact us if we don't filter our thoughts, if we're not bringing those thoughts into captivity. When we recognize the tendency to resent someone else or to have that inordinate desire for something that someone else has or something that someone else can do, we need to get rid of that then. We need to ask God for help in purging our minds of those kinds of thoughts, of getting rid of those things, of repenting of those sins. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8, and we'll see an actual example of a biblical example of this principle in play. Acts chapter 8. We're going to break into the middle of the account for the sake of time. Begin reading in verse 14, Acts 8, 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, the Holy Spirit had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands, Paul and John, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon, this was Simon the sorcerer, a magician, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." So here was someone who saw something that someone else could do and said, "Wow, I wish I could do that. What would it cost for me to enroll in your course of giving the Holy Spirit?" Peter said, "You are driven by bitterness and iniquity. You have an inordinate, ungodly desire for something that is not rightly yours, and you need to repent and ask God, if he will, in his mercy, that he would forgive you of that." But he said the onus behind Simon's desire was wicked and malicious and evil. And it was based on covetousness. Said that his attitude was toxic and poisonous. The Common English Bible says, "For I see that your bitterness has poisoned you, and evil has you in chains." We used to hear a lot about that, about how the world is in bondage to sin. We're slaves to sin before God calls us out, before we repent, before God begins the process of change in us. We are bound by sin. And the disciples or the apostles recognized that attitude in Simon the sorcerer. But that points out the problem. When bitterness is allowed to take root, it produces toxic fruit that is corrosive and destructive to the character that God wants to see each of us produce. It can destroy the individual, and as bad, if not worse, it can destroy others around them. Because all too often, the damage is not consigned to one person, because people's actions and words and attitudes have an impact on people around them, perhaps their family, friends, whatever, their community. But we need to remember that bitterness is toxic. It's poisonous, and it's corrosive and destructive. So how do we deal with bitterness, internal bitterness? As I've mentioned a number of times, we are to bring our thoughts into captivity, considering how reflective of the mind of Christ our thoughts might be. How would he look upon the situation, and what would he do? A second step is that as we engage in the self-examination process that precedes the Passover, we should ask God to show us those areas within us that can lead us to become bitter. Turn to Psalm chapter 129, if you will. Psalm 139. In verse 23, Psalm 139, 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The God's Word translation, I like the way this is rendered here. It says, "Examine me, O God, and know my mind. Test me and know my thoughts. See whether I am on an evil path. Then lead me on the everlasting path." The Psalms are to be a light to our feet, to light the path. We are on a pathway. We are on a journey toward God's kingdom. And sometimes we can meander or wander off the right path. The psalmist reminds us that if we appeal to God and ask him for his help, we can make that prayer to him. "Show me if there's a wicked way in me. And if there is, help me to change and lead me in the way everlasting. Put me on the right path." The third step to dealing with internal bitterness is to maintain a right perspective. Recognize, as we saw in that introduction to the book, recognize that there is nothing, and I emphasize, there is nothing in this life or that this life can offer us that can begin to compare with the marvelous future that God has in store for his children. There is nothing that the world offers us that can compare to what God promises us. We won't turn there, but in Hebrews 11, 25, it talks about Moses, and it names him among the faithful. And it said, well, let's turn there. Hebrews 11, verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Because all of the elements that make up this physical life eventually will end. It's a passing pleasure. And if and to the degree that we can hold that point firmly in our minds, in the forefront of our minds, that this life offers nothing compared to what God offers us as his children, as heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, as recipients of the gift of eternal life, of sonship or childship in the family of God. There is nothing in this physical that can compare to that. How then do we deal with the external source? One way of dealing with it, there's a simple principle in the Bible that says, avoid danger when you see it. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verse 3, a prudent or a wise man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. As I said, when we, through the process of examining ourselves, we see thoughts beginning to crop up, or thoughts that kind of flit through our minds from time to time, and we recognize the nature of those thoughts, that they aren't what they ought to be. We deal with them then. We put them out of our minds. We ask God to help us to purge those things out. A similar strategy to what we read in Proverbs 22, verse 3, can be used to deal with the root of bitterness, and that is, minimize the exposure. Don't be around bitter people. Don't engage in bitter conversation. Given a choice, choose not to argue a point. If you know it's going to become contentious and unprofitable, sometimes it's better just to say, yep, we can agree to disagree and simply walk away from the issue. There's a broad admonition given to God's people that also reflect this principle. Turn back to Revelation chapter 18. We've read this any number of times. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. Come out of it. Don't expose yourself to situations like that when you can possibly, you know, avoid it, extricate yourself from it. Come out of the world. Come out of those kinds of situations. In Romans 12, verse 2, it says, again, the Common English Bible says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so you can figure out what God's will is, what is good and pleasing and mature, righteous, grown up in the faith, more understanding of God's mind and will. Here too, we can see the need to control our thoughts, because those thoughts are the engines that drive our actions, as we saw in James chapter 1. And finally, to deal with the external source of bitterness, or the root of bitterness, avoid gossip. Avoid gossip. Turn to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11, verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. The Amplified Bible renders it this way: he who goes about as a gossip reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy and faithful keeps a matter hidden. Avoid gossip. Avoid gossiping and avoid being recipients of gossip. Avoid gossip. We're here in Proverbs. One last verse. Turn to Proverbs chapter 26. I really like the way this principle is stated. It's one of those things that I think it's stated in such a way that it makes the point very clearly and yet very profoundly. Proverbs 26, verse 20, it says, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases." Don't be fuel for the fire. Just walk away. Bitterness is a pervasive evil that works against what God wants to accomplish in each one of us. It is a natural byproduct of an evil world that is being manipulated and driven by demonic forces that for a short while yet are allowed a certain measure of control and influence over man. We're warned in Proverbs about stirring up strife, and that's exactly what Satan wants to do in this world around us, is stir up strife and confusion and turmoil and anxiety and angst and hatred. All of these negative elements that can churn along in the human mind and wreak destruction in their wake. The Bible clearly shows us that we must make a dedicated effort to separate ourselves from the world and to purge our lives of malice and wickedness and bitterness, all things that can run counter or that do run counter to what God says are good and desirable character traits in His people. Let's renew our efforts to seek God and to seek His help in ridding us of those burdens that drag us down and impede the growth of godly fruit that He wants to see in each one of us.